by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Where's your wife Sarah? They asked him. There, in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out, and my master is old, will I have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to see the lessons in this wonderful passage, something that happened 4,000 years ago, and yet so applicable, so relevant to the lives in which we live today. Help us then, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Before moving to our text, I'd like to give a little introduction to chapters 18 and 19. It appears that in the composition of this segment of Genesis 18 and 19 are to be seen in their special relationship to each other, and I think you'll see that as we go on in this introduction. And this is in respect to a very familiar principle in Scripture, the principle, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And the sowers and reapers in this case would be Abraham and Lot. And these two chapters are about these two men. In chapter 18, we've already read, we meet Abraham sitting at the entrance to his tent. But as you go to chapter 19, Lot is introduced as sitting in the gateway of the city of Sodom. Now, I think that's very deliberate on the part of the author. He's comparing these two men, and he's comparing their fortunes, the outcome of their lives. In chapter 18, two angels and the Lord himself come to visit Abraham. In chapter 19, the two angels went to visit Lot. In both chapters, these two men, Abraham and Lot, offer hospitality to the heavenly visitors. But the mission of the visitors is quite different. The visit to Abraham is to once again reaffirm the covenant, to let Abraham know, and especially to let Sarah know, that in a year's time they're going to have a baby boy, and his name would be Isaac. The visit to Lot is really to announce God's judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and to rescue Lot, who is also described in Scripture as a believer, to rescue Lot from the city of Sodom. So these chapters then describe the culmination of a long process in the lives of these two men. Though Abraham stumbled at times, and we see his stumbling, and God put that into Scripture to encourage us, because we also stumble in many ways. But nevertheless, the theme of Abraham's life was to trust in the Lord and obey the Lord, seeking for his will to be done. His relationship to the Lord has now grown to the place that Abraham becomes known as the friend of God. In fact, that title is given to him in three other places in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, and James chapter 2 and verse 23. So throughout the Scripture, this man, Abraham, is known as the friend of God. Wonderful title for a person. Lot, on the other hand, chose to pursue a friendship with the world. Remember, he's a believer. He raised his family in Sodom. Evidently, he became prosperous and he became very influential as a leader in the community. But while Abraham is on the verge of seeing God do for him what seems impossible, something very wonderful, to give him a son and through his descendants the whole earth would be blessed, Lot is on the verge of losing virtually everything that he has worked for. That's quite a contrast. And we're meant to see this contrast in these chapters. It's a very important section. It would be difficult to cover both chapters in one message, and so we'll do it in several messages. And today we're looking at the first part, the visit to Abraham by the Lord and by two angels. And so we want to look at that first of all. And then we'll look at Abraham's intercession for Lot and Sodom. And then we'll look at what happened in chapter 19. But let's look first of all at this very unusual visit. Abraham sits at the entrance of his tent in Hebron. He's not far from the cave of Machpelah, where he and Sarah would be buried. He's a wealthy man. He's a man of means. He has untold wealth. But he lives in a temporary dwelling. This is what we call intense living. Intense living. But note in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9 what it says about Abraham and his life. It says, by faith, he, Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. That's a summary of Abraham's life. Stranger and pilgrim. Like the old song goes, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up away beyond the blue. Many of you have heard that song before. But it really reflects what Peter says in 1 Peter, after pointing out that believers today are God's chosen people, he says we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The Apostle Peter urges Christians to live as strangers and pilgrims. Isn't that interesting? Just the way Abraham lived. You mean we're supposed to move out of our houses and move into a tent? Not exactly. Not exactly. One person put it this way. They said, Christians should sit loose on things. We should thank God for the things that we have. We should thank God for good food, good housing, transportation, even though it's getting difficult, and all the wonderful things that God has given to us. But this is not what is permanent about life. So sit loose on those things and realize that the permanence is something that we look forward to. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're passing through this world, but one day we will be with the Lord and we will be with the Lord forever. And that's the kind of life that Abraham was living. In verse 2, we are told that Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. That's all the description we have of these people. But I think it's very interesting to read what the Scripture says about these three people. In verse 1, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham. So one of these people was the Lord himself. This is the name in verse 1 of Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the most sacred name of God. And it's used here of one of the visitors. In verse 3, Abraham uses the singular, my Lord, to address one of the three visitors. Again in verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." In reading chapters 18 and 19, it becomes clear that all three of these visitors were not human beings at all. One of them was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the Messiah. The other two were angels. And I believe that there's a lot more scripture that would back up that conclusion that I'm not going to go into. Hebrews 13:2 says that some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Perhaps they're referring to this passage, but this goes, the text goes far beyond Hebrews 13:2, because it's not only the angels visiting Abraham, it's the Lord himself who has come to visit. Where I grew up, there was an old building called Naaman's Tea House, and it had one of those familiar signs, "Washington slept here," and he really did, at least that's what the sign said, that he had been a visitor in the past. And it must have been quite a day when Washington had his dinner at Naaman's Tea House. The most famous person that ever stayed at our house was Paul Stuckey of Peter, Paul, and Mary. And Grandma was away, so Paul slept in Grandma's bed. But we didn't put a sign up, "Paul Stuckey slept here." But perhaps you have had the privilege of entertaining someone well-known. That's quite a thing, isn't it? It's something you never forget. But imagine having the Lord himself accompanied by two angels. Perhaps it was Michael and Gabriel, I don't know. But have the Lord himself with his angels come to your house for dinner. That's incredible. Notice that in verse 3, Abraham says to the Lord, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." Now, this is very interesting and significant, because the Lord, when he comes to visit, is not pushy. He's not pushy. The Lord will not barge into your life, but rather he wants to be invited. That's in this text, and it's in many other texts as well. You could look, for example, in Luke 24:28. That's the passage where the two are walking on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord begins to walk with them. And it says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he wasn't going to invite himself into their home. And they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So they went in to stay. He went in to stay with them. I think that's very interesting. You have it in another text, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. "Here I am," the Lord says. "I stand at the door and knock." I'm not going to break the door down. I'm not going to barge in. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." You know, sometimes people say, "Don't try to stuff religion down my throat." Did you ever hear anybody say that when you try to witness for the Lord? But the Lord never tries to stuff anything down our throats. Do you realize that? And as a Christian, I'm talking to believers right now. As a believer, the Lord wants you to want to spend time with him. He's not going to push you around and say, "You better do this or else. You better spend some time with me." He's not going to do that. But rather, he wants us to want him. He wants us to want to spend time with him, spend time in his word, commune with him, build a relationship with him. And he's not going to force it upon us. As a result, some people go through their Christian life and they don't grow very much. They stay rather immature as Christians. They stay Christian babies. Why? Because they really do not cultivate a close relationship with the Lord. And he will not force it upon you. And this is one evidence of that. In the life of faith, often referred to as walking with God, the Lord will not force the issue of our spending time in His presence. He wants us to spend time with Him. He wants us to have a thirst for Him. This is the meaning, I believe, of the Beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. God wants us to have that hunger. He will help to create that hunger in our hearts. That's true. But He wants us to have a hunger to know Him and a hunger for His Word. And I hope that's something that you have, and it's something that I want to have, and we should pray that God would even increase it. Well, Abraham's very excited about this visit. He rushes into the tent, and he says, "Quick, Sarah." And he talks about getting 3 seahs of fine flour. Well, that's a lot of flour. That's between 15 and 20 quarts of flour. Now, you ladies, you can tell me, because I don't really know. But from what I've heard, that's a lot of bread. 20 quarts of flour? You can make enough bread for the whole neighborhood. But Abraham's very excited. And then he goes out to the barnyard and he picks out the best-looking calf. And he's going to make some veal parmigiana for his guest. And so he comes in and they prepare this wonderful meal. But Abraham and Sarah did not sit down and eat with the guests. Abraham stood under a tree and Sarah never showed her face. She stayed in the tent the whole time. Some years ago, I had the privilege of going to Hubli, India. It's a small town in India. We had a conference there. And we were invited into a home of some people who lived in Hubli. And it was very enlightening because we got a taste of Eastern hospitality. This family made a wonderful meal for us, but they didn't sit down with us. They actually stood behind us as we were sitting at the table. And whenever your plate began to get a little bit empty, one of the family would reach over your shoulder and take some more and put it on your plate. Now, that's not the way to lose weight, but that's a sample of Eastern hospitality. And here, the people who prepare the meal stand by to serve, stand by ready to do whatever needs to be done to help the guests to enjoy this wonderful meal. But then we have in this passage a most revealing conversation. In verse 9, the visitors ask, "Where's your wife Sarah?" Now, Sarah has been in the tent the whole time. And this is the first face-to-face visit that we know of that Abraham ever had with these people. And yet they speak of his name, they speak of the name of Abraham's wife. "Where's Sarah? Where is she?" Of course, they knew where she was, but they wanted to call attention to Sarah. And this is another indication that the visitors were really supernatural beings. They knew all about Abraham. They knew all about Sarah. They knew her name. Didn't have to be introduced. Another indication that this is really our position with the Lord. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. He knows everything about us. He calls his sheep by name. And he also cares about the details, really, of our lives. And that's an amazing thing. So once more, this and many other scriptures indicate that the Lord is interested in the things that concern us. We live before the face of God. You live before the face of God as a believer. I live before the face of God as a believer. And He is one who loves us and cares about everything that concerns us. So Abraham answers that Sarah isn't in the tent nearby. Verse 10 says, "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, what's interesting about this is exactly the same message that the Lord gave to Abraham in chapter 17. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 17, same words. So why does the Lord repeat it? I believe He repeated it for Sarah's sake. He repeated it so Sarah could hear from the mouth of the Lord this promise. Abraham had conveyed it to her secondhand because the Lord spoke it first to Abraham. Now Sarah's got her ear to the flap of the tent, and the Lord says it again. I'm going to return a year from now, and Sarah is going to have a son. Sarah's listening to every word off camera. Words of explanation are then inserted in the text by the author to tell us that Sarah has already passed through menopause. For her to have a child is humanly impossible. It's humanly impossible. It can't happen. But the Lord says it's going to happen. Isn't that interesting? But Sarah, thinking it couldn't possibly happen, begins laughing to herself. Not out loud, but she laughs to herself, and then we are privy to her self-talk. She talks to herself. She says, after I'm worn out, my master's old, will I now have this pleasure? And even though nothing audible has been said, I don't think there was any audible noise from the tent at all. Sarah was being very quiet because she didn't want to be discovered. But the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say? In other words, the Lord knows what she was thinking. She didn't say it out loud. Why did Sarah say, will I really have a child when I'm old? And then he adds this, is there anything too hard for the Lord? What a wonderful verse. How wonderfully true. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? We live in a time when cameras can follow our car wherever we go. GPS can track our cell phones. Airport scanners can discover anything that we might have hidden on our bodies. And some think it won't be very long until there will be a machine that can read our minds. And they're working on that. They really are. I don't think they'll ever do it. But the Lord is able to read our minds. The Lord knows our thoughts. That's kind of scary, isn't it? He knows our every thought. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus' enemies were on station ready to oppose his every move. But Jesus had a secret weapon. He could read their minds. Mark 9:2 says this. Immediately Jesus knew in their spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. I think it's Mark 2:9, rather 9:2. Mark 2:9, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. So Jesus could read the thoughts of the people that he came in touch with because he was God in the flesh. So it's vain to attempt to hide anything from the Lord. Sarah finds this out to her great embarrassment. She tries to lie her way out of this. But of course, the Lord knows exactly what took place. But in the really important statement in the whole chapter, the Lord says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer to that is no, there is not. God can do whatever he wills to do. Another translation would be, is there anything too wonderful? Is there anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? And the answer is no. God can do whatever he wills to do. There's a very similar statement in the birth announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, Gabriel told Mary that she would have a child. Went on to tell her that her cousin, Elizabeth, was also with child. And then he says this, for nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Nothing is impossible with God. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No, there is not. And so when we pray, we're praying to a God who can do anything he wills to do. And yet when we pray, part of the meaning of prayer is bowing before the Lord, submitting to his will. So we're not trying to force God to do something he doesn't want to do. That's impossible too. But we're rather praying that God's will would be done, but we're praying to someone who can do the impossible. When we talk about a person doing the impossible, what we really mean is they can do something that's very difficult, perhaps that nobody else can do. But when we're talking about God doing the impossible, we're talking about the impossible that God actually performs. What is humanly impossible, God can do. There's another interesting passage. In Matthew 17 and verse 20, the disciples had come to Jesus complaining that they were powerless to accomplish what they had been sent to do. And they had been sent to cast out demons from people. They came back unsuccessful. And Jesus said, "Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And then you have these words, 'Nothing will be impossible for you.'" Wow. Nothing will be impossible for you. What does that mean? Does that mean we can ask for anything we want and God has to give it to us? Not exactly. But it does mean that God will do whatever he promises to do. And as we pray, we should pray that his will would be done, and we should also seek to know his will from his word. But this is an invitation to come to the Lord, knowing that he's able to do whatever he wills to do. And he can do the impossible. If he wants us to be healed of a terrible disease, he can heal us. It may not be his will to heal us, because eventually all of us are going to die. And so if he would heal us every time we would ask, well, then we would never die. That doesn't work that way. But we can know that if we pray to God and it's his will that what we pray for is in fact going to happen. It may be impossible, humanly speaking, but God will do it. For he can do the impossible. In this passage in Genesis 18, God reveals two things about himself. He reveals that he knows everything. You can't hide anything from him. And he also reveals that he's omnipotent. He has the power to do whatever he wills to do. And so we have two attributes of God revealed in this visit from the three to Abraham and Sarah. And this is the same God that we worship today. He has not changed. This story took place in time and space. It really took place, and it took place 4,000 years ago. Today we worship the same God. He has not changed. He is still omniscient and omnipotent. He knows all, and he's all powerful. And so we are to believe him when he says that he's going to do something. Believing God for the impossible is believing that God will do what he says he will do, no matter how difficult it may seem. I think embedded in this kind of faith, and Abraham, remember, is the man of faith, embedded in this kind of faith is knowing God, knowing his will, and then submitting to God's will. Some people take this God can do the impossible and they try to make up all kinds of things that they will try to get God to do, and that doesn't have anything to do with his will. And so this has to do with knowing God's will and submitting to it, and we find out what the will of God is in the Word of God. And so I'm asking you today, and I'm asking myself, do I really believe in that kind of God? Do I believe in the God of the impossible? Do I really believe these words that with God, there's nothing too hard? There's nothing that is impossible. And so as I think of the future, as I think of living in this world, as I think of some of the things that are coming on the earth today that seem to be very, very difficult, can we trust God to do things that are beyond human power to do? Can we trust him to keep his promises to us? Absolutely. Absolutely. God is able to do whatever he wills to do, and we are to believe him. And so in this passage of Scripture, this is another chapter in the life of a man of faith. Abraham's faith didn't begin here. It began long ago as God told him to get up and leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I will show you. But we've been studying the life of Abraham through a number of chapters. And we see how his faith is growing, that he's becoming more intimate with God. He's becoming more understanding of how God does what he does. He's still stumbling in many ways. And so Abraham, one of the greatest people who ever lived, is indeed like us. Maybe we will never aspire to the greatness of an Abraham, but he's much like we are, because we stumble in many ways. We walk in a rather faltering way, at least I do. I don't know about you. But at the same time, if in our hearts we want God's will, if in our hearts we want to please the Lord, if in our hearts we believe that God is at work in the world, we believe that He is the God of the impossible, and we are seeking to trust Him every day and trust Him for the future, if that's our attitude of heart, then God is going to work in us to build up our faith, to increase our faith, and help us to truly believe Him. And the entrance into this life, the first step in this life, is first to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to receive Him as the Spirit of God works in your heart, to convince your heart that He is indeed the Son of God, that He indeed died for your sins and rose again, and that He is the living Savior. And also to convince you of your own sinfulness, that you desperately need Him. And then the Holy Spirit will work and help us to come to the place where we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning of this walk of faith. But that's not the end of the walk of faith. It begins there, but then we need to spend time with the Lord and go on with Him as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. We know that we may never sit down and have dinner with You face to face in this life and with Your angels. But we thank You that we can know You just as Abraham knew You, that You are just as real today as You were then, that even though we cannot see You face to face, we know that You are here, that You hear our prayers, and we know that through Christ we can have a living relationship to You. And so we pray that You would encourage us today, encourage us in our faith, help us to trust You, help us to believe that You are indeed the God of the impossible. Help us, Father, to increase our faith. Help us, Lord, to trust You for everything. Help us to not put our roots down in this world thinking that this is our permanent home. But we pray that You'd help us to be like Abraham, that we would be those who would live as strangers and pilgrims in this world, looking for the city to come. We ask, Lord, that You would help us in this walk of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.